How many of you ever had to pull an all-nighter before? You know what an all-nighter is? You stay up all night studying for that big exam that is going to happen in the next morning. Or perhaps you're working all night, working on that term paper to finish it because it has to be turned in at the opening of class that next day. Perhaps some of you have pulled off all-nighters at your job. You had some emergency. You had to go in to the office or the company, and some emergency required you to be there all night to fix something before you could get home. Well, our text this morning shows that our Lord Jesus Christ had His own version of an all-nighter in which He spent the whole night in prayer. How many of you have ever spent the entire night in prayer? There may be times where you will be called upon in the providence of God to do just that. And today we see what it was that moved our Lord Jesus Christ to pull an all-nighter in prayer. And did you know that of the four Gospels, Luke's Gospel is the only Gospel that emphasizes the role of prayer in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? We've already seen in Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, that it was while Jesus was praying at His baptism that the Holy Spirit descended upon Him as a dove. Only Luke says that the Holy Spirit descended upon Him while He was praying. And we recently saw in chapter 5 here of Luke, verse 15 and 16, that Jesus regularly would withdraw to desolate places and pray. It was a regular habit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And among other examples, we will come to see that it's only Luke who records how on the Mount of Transfiguration it was while he was praying that his appearance was changed. And so only Luke tells us these things. Only Luke tells us later that in the Garden of Gethsemane that he was praying. And he tells us the words, he explains it, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And it's only Luke who informs us that it was in these days that he went on a mountain, out to the mountain to pray. And that he prayed all night, Luke 6:12. So if Jesus, the Son of God, who is without sin, who is all-knowing, who is all-powerful, if he felt the need to pray at the critical occasions and opportunities of his life and ministry, how much more should we commit ourselves to prayer? And there actually is a lot to consider in these verses right here, 12 through 16, because the importance of what is happening here, what Jesus is about to do here, has repercussions for the rest of the gospel, in fact, for the rest of the New Testament, for the rest of Christianity. And so it's going to take some time to check this. So we'll look at this text this morning under three headings. First, the circumstances of Jesus' appointment. And then secondly, the men of Jesus' appointment. And then thirdly, we'll consider the purpose of Jesus' appointment. First of all, if you look at verse 12 in your Bibles here, Luke chapter 6, consider the circumstances of Jesus' appointment. Verse 12 says, in these days, some translations put in those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Now, Luke doesn't say specifically what days these days or those days were, nor does he really express and identify what mountain it was that he went on to pray. Luke doesn't seem to be very good about giving some of these precise geographical and chronological details. It's likely that these days refers back to the previous account here at the opening of chapter 6 with the opposition developing against Jesus, how it was consolidating after he healed the man with the shriveled hand. William Hendrickson says, "It has become clear that the enemies of Jesus were increasing in numbers and intensity of their opposition. The idea of doing away with Jesus was already being discussed. And Jesus knew this. He also knew that according to God's eternal decree, the preaching of the gospel must continue. The gathering together of the elect must not cease. And for that reason, he was about to surround himself with a little band of witnesses so that through their testimony, this important task might be carried out after his own death and departure to heaven." I like the way another preacher put it. They, that is the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were hostile to the gospel he preached. They despised the doctrines of grace he stood for, spurned the repentance he demanded, looked with disdain upon the forgiveness he offered, and repudiated the faith he epitomized. In spite of the many miracles that proved his messianic credentials, despite actually seeing him cast out demons, heal every conceivable sickness, and raise dead people to life, they would not accept that he was God in human flesh. They hated him and his message and desperately wanted to see him dead. So we can see why Jesus spent the entire night in prayer. And that entire night probably ranged from maybe 8 to 10 hours in prayer to his Father in heaven. And why did he do that? Why did he take an entire night to pray? Many people think, well, he couldn't quite decide which of the 12 he was going to choose, and he needed to pray and ask the Father to help him sort it out. Is it, you know, Peter or Paul? Is it this guy or that guy? But when you think about it, John 6:70-71 says that Jesus chose them, the 12, and he knew from the beginning who they were. It was not to help him figure out whom he would choose to be his apostles. He knew from the start who they were to be. Instead, he prayed regarding a new chapter that was about to open in his ministry in light of the growing, intensifying opposition and the task that was before him. His night of prayer that night had both a retrospective side to it, as well as a prospective side to it. And the retrospective side, that of looking back, was looking on the opposition that had been developing, the opposition of the enemies who were now planning his death. The conflict had reached a crescendo when he healed the man with withered hand. And on that day, that Sabbath day in the synagogue, when Jesus stared them all down and he put them to public shame for their lack of compassion and their cold hearts, things took an ugly turn from that point. And so Jesus spent the night in prayer, seeking strength to endure the hateful hostility and press forward in the path of suffering that would soon come. Del Ralph Davis says, "One dare not face a cross prayerlessly." And then there's the prospective side of what lay ahead when he would choose 12 men to be his personal apostles. The appointment of these men will mark the beginning of the Christian ministry, with the first ordination of church officers conducted by the head of the church himself. So that same day, Jesus then would preach his famous Sermon on the Plain, in which he would set forth his Christian manifesto of ministry to the crowd. It was going to be a full day on all counts. And he had every reason, therefore, to seek the Father's guidance, to seek the Father's will, to seek the Father's strength and encouragement. What he has already faced and what immediately lay before him brought him then to this night of prayer. Someone said a double need demands a single night of prayer. And tying his choice of the 12 to prayer shows that his choice also has the stamp of divine favor and approval on these men. These are that he chose coming out from an entire night of prayer with the Father. J.C. Ryle says, "Let us observe in these verses that when our Lord ordained his first ministers, he did it after much prayer. It was intended to be a perpetual lesson to the Church of Christ to show the great importance of prayer and intercession on behalf of ministers, and particularly at the time of their ordination. Those to whom the responsible office of ordaining is committed should pray that they may lay hands suddenly on no man," 1 Timothy 5:22. "And those who offer themselves for ordination should pray that they may not take up the work for which they are unfit and not run without being sent. The members of the church should pray that none may be ordained but men who are inwardly moved by the Holy Ghost. And happy are those ordinations in which all concerned have the mind that was in Christ and come together in a prayerful spirit. If we would have good ministers," he says, "we must remember our Lord's example and pray for them. Their work is heavy. Their responsibility is enormous. Their strength is small. Let us see that we support them and hold up their hands by our prayers." Amen to what J.C. Ryle has to say. And in light of Luke 10, verse 2, Jesus was fulfilling the words he would later say, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." That's what he was doing. That was what he was showing by example. And I think this is important for us right here on the very opening night of our week of prayer to see the importance, the centrality of prayer in the life of the Lord, and therefore it should be also in the life of the Lord's church. So having seen the circumstances of our Lord's appointment, we come secondly to see the men of our Lord's appointment in verses 13 through 16. All right, it says, "When day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." So look closely at how this took place. First, day came, and with the coming of the day, with the dawning of the day, Jesus calls. He's on the mountain, and from there he calls his disciples, and of whom there were perhaps several hundred. I mean, there had been thousands. We know Jesus fed the 5,000 in one day. And so it would be no exaggeration to suggest that Jesus had hundreds of disciples who he had called, who were there nearby. He had been traveling in his public ministry for about 12 to 18 months at this point. He'd been teaching in their synagogues, healing the sick, casting out demons, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And so it would be very natural for there to be quite a following of disciples who believed that he was the Messiah, who trusted in him, and were following him throughout that region of Galilee. These followers were disciples. And what is a disciple? A disciple is a pupil, a learner, a student, but more than that, a disciple is an adherent and a follower of his teacher. There exists a close personal relationship between the disciple and his master or his teacher. Jesus said in Matthew 10:24-25, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master." Later in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus tells his 12, his apostles, his 11 at the moment, to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and then to teach them all that he had commanded. And so verse 13 of our text shows that it was this large group of disciples that he had called to him, and from them he chooses 12. And again, we see in Matthew 22:14, Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." 12 in this case. But why did Jesus choose among them just 12 men? And why not 18 or 20 or even 10? Well, we know that 12 has some very important symbolic meaning to it. There's a symbolism there. And you remember back in the Old Testament, there were 12 sons of Jacob who represented then the 12 tribes of Israel. They came to symbolize the entire people of God, the complete number of saints. In the Old Testament, Jacob's 12 sons were 12 patriarchs. Moses later sent out 12 spies into the promised land. The high priest wore an ephod with 12 stones that were sewn into the breastpiece. Every day, 12 loaves of fresh bread were laid on the table of showbread in the tabernacle. The number 12 represents perfection, completion. We know that there are 12 months to a year. There are 12 inches to a foot. In the Old Testament, there are 12 minor prophets. And then that symbolism carries over into the New Testament. We know that Jesus mentions he could call 12 legions of angels in Matthew 26:53, denoting, showing the perfection of angelic power. In Revelation 12:1, there's a woman with 12 stars on her head. It symbolizes the people of God. In Revelation 22, we see the tree of life. It yields 12 fruits each month, 12 kinds of fruit. And the number 12 is especially highlighted in the vision that we see of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:22. Is the city is coming down, and it has 12 walls, or it has four walls with 12 gates. Okay, three gates on every side of those four walls. And it has 12 angels, an angel at each of the gate. It has 12 pearls, and the wall has 12 foundations, and wouldn't you know it, the names of the 12 apostles are written on those foundations. Then there are multiples attached to 12, such as 24 elders, 144 cubits, 12,000 stadia, and 144,000 servants. And just with the numbers 3, 7, and 10, 12 symbolizes the idea of completeness, of fullness, of perfection, often with humanity in mind and with special reference to the saints. But unlike the other numbers, 3, 7, and 10, 12 has never been hijacked by Satan. It's never been counterfeited. In Revelation, there's the number 3 is counterfeited. There's an unholy trinity. You know, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The beast has 7 heads. It has, 10 diadem. But 12 has never been hijacked and counterfeited by the evil one. It's almost always representative of the people of God. And so the fact that Jesus chose exactly 12 men, no more, no less, shows that he had in mind the new Israel who would be gathered from among all nations. We've already seen how Jesus represents the new Israel. And those who are united to Jesus are the new Israel. The church is the continuation of Israel from the Old Testament. It's not simply to be seen like Israel. It is Israel. And so when Jesus called these 12 disciples and he gave them special status as apostles, he was saying more clearly than any words could have done that he was building a new Israel, and these apostles were going to be the foundation of the reconstituted people of God known as New Israel. Looking again at verse 13, we see that it was these 12 men that Jesus named apostles. And what's an apostle? The word apostle comes from the Greek apostolos. It means a sent one. One who is sent as a messenger to deliver a message on behalf of another, under the authority of another. He doesn't make up a message. He doesn't embellish the message. He accurately, faithfully delivers the message. He's like an ambassador. And one of the qualifying marks of an apostle was that he had to be personally chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had to be with Jesus from the beginning of his public ministry as a disciple. He had to be one who would be personally tutored and discipled by Christ. And all of the apostles then had to later be personal eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, seeing him with their own eyes after he had risen from the dead. And this even includes Paul. He writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 7 and 8. Another mark of the apostle was that they would authenticate their ministry with signs and wonders and miracles. Paul was able to perform many miracles, and he points this out in 2 Corinthians 12:12. He writes, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Paul was an apostle called out of season, we might say, one who is untimely born. But the word apostle, this word gives us a glimpse into the nature of God as the God who sends. When you think about apostle, he's a sent one. He is sent by God, the God who sends. God has already sent Gabriel to be the herald of good news, to announce to Zechariah and then to Mary the birth of their sons. And then God sends John the Baptist to be the forerunner of Jesus. And he sends Jesus himself to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then from there and through Jesus, he sends 12 men to bring good news to the world. God is a sending God. He sends salvation. At the risk of extreme redundancy, I think it's appropriate to tell the story of an old Christian man who is living alone in a small house on the bank of the Mississippi River. I apologize to those who've heard it 100 times. But he lived there, his house backed up to the river, and 100 miles upstream, a massive rainstorm had dumped 10 inches of rain within an hour, which meant that the river would overflow its bank downstream by 15 to 20 feet, and that by evening that old man's house would be underwater. The sheriff's department sent officers through his neighborhood calling everyone to evacuate. But the old man said he was trusting in Jesus to protect him. And so he would not go. Within a few hours, the river began to overflow. So he had to climb up on top of his refrigerator because his house started to flood. A couple men came by in a canoe and they offered to paddle him to safety. But he replied that his hope was in Jesus to protect him. Well, shortly after, he had to crawl out onto the roof of his house because his whole house was now flooded. And just then, a helicopter flew over and lowered a rescue basket and called for him to get in. But he waved them off, shouting that his hope for protection was in Jesus. Well, the water continued to rise. It swept him off his house into the current, and he drowned and died. And when he appeared at the pearly gates before St. Peter, he said, "I trusted in Jesus to protect me. What happened?" And Peter answered, "Well, he sent you a sheriff, a canoe, and a helicopter. What else did you need?" See, our God is the sending God who sends us all the help that we need and then some. But it pains me to say that there are some of you here who are like that foolish old man. That you somehow are hoping in hope that when you die, it's just all going to work out because you've been hoping that Jesus will accept you into heaven when you die. All along, you're rejecting the help that he's been sending to you. He sent Jesus into this world to die on the cross for sinners like you. He has sent his apostles to teach you the good news and to bring together the very New Testament scriptures that inform you of Christ and his redemption. He has sent you the written word, and he has sent you a good church. He has sent you faithful teachers and preachers who tell you how to turn from your sin and your need to embrace Christ by faith, and that if you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. Don't be like that foolish man. Don't refuse the helpers that God has sent to you. Receive them by receiving Christ. Well, when we come to verse 14 of our text, we see the names now, the list, the 12 that Jesus chose to be apostles. Let's put our hand over the text and name them by memory. Can we name all 12 by memory? Might be a little difficult because the order and the way that they are listed is different between Luke and Matthew and Mark. And we can throw Acts chapter 1 in there as well. But listen to the names that Luke gives in the order that Luke gives. Verse 14, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, And James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon who was called the Zealot and Judas the son of James and Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. So while this list appears in slightly different order in Matthew and Mark, all of them open with Simon Peter and all of them close with Judas Iscariot. Peter is always at the head of the list and Judas is always the tail, if you know what I mean. So there's so much more that can be said about these 12 men, but hopefully we'll take a closer look at them more particularly next week. But we've seen the circumstances of our Lord's appointment. Secondly, we've seen the men of Jesus' appointment. And now thirdly, we come to the purpose of Jesus' appointment. And Luke doesn't specifically tell us why Jesus chose and appointed these specific men for this specific office. But we do get a little cue and help from Matthew and Mark on the purpose of our Lord. If you look at Matthew 10:1, there we read, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction." So that had something to do with his purpose. And we get even more information from Mark 3:14 and 15. There we're told, "And he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." So Jesus chose these 12 men to be with him. And that means to eat with him, to sleep with him, to travel with him, in order that they could be instructed by him 24/7. They could be witnesses to the signs and wonders that he was performing. And then later they would be witnesses of him in his resurrection and behold him ascending into heavenly glory. They would see how he healed, how he cast out demons, how he preached the kingdom of God, so that they would be able to do the very same things. And he would personally put his authority on them, and then they could exercise that authority to cast out demons and perform miracles. And yes, even Judas as well had that authority, that power, that ability to heal, to cast out demons, to perform signs and wonders, and to preach the kingdom of God. These 12 men were going to be our Lord's support team of traveling companions, witnesses, apprentices, exorcists, assistants, relief workers, evangelists, physicians, baptizers, and teachers and preachers. And we could say of these 12 men what the Queen of Sheba had said about Solomon's attendants: "Happy are those servants who stand continually before you to hear your wisdom." But there is more to the purpose of our Lord's appointing these 12 apostles. As one preacher put it, when Jesus chose the 12 to be his official representatives, preachers of the gospel who would carry both his message and his authority, he did not choose a single rabbi. He didn't choose a scribe. He didn't choose a Pharisee. He didn't choose a Sadducee. He didn't choose a priest. Not one of the men he chose came from the religious establishment. The choosing of the 12 apostles was a judgment upon institutionalized Judaism. It was a renunciation of those men and their organization. An organization which had become totally corrupt. In doing so, he exposed their spiritual bankruptcy. He exposed their apostasy. He denounced their deception. It was an all-out assault on the religion of the Jewish establishment. By choosing those 12 men, that's what he was doing. And all that is true, but even more, these apostles were representing the nucleus of New Israel. As G.K. Beale writes, going up the mountain and choosing 12 disciples likely reflects the new Mount Sinai, where Jesus begins to start Israel's history over again by choosing 12 people who represent the beginning stage of the reconstituted people of God. We must also know that the New Testament gains its authority from the endorsement of the apostles and their apostolic authority. It needs their stamp of approval, their imprimatur. And this is so because the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Only an apostle of Christ could claim to speak the word of Christ in an infallible, inerrant way. And one other thing that needs to be mentioned here, I think, is that there are no apostolic successors. So once the apostles died, there would be no replacements beyond Matthias in Acts 1, 21 and 22, and then Paul, who was called personally by Christ. The Pope is not a successor of Peter, the apostle. The Pope is not an apostle, but an antichrist. And being an apostle is the highest and the holiest office ever held by a mere man. So the apostles are the foundation of the church with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And we're building on that foundation to this very day. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 11. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so Paul and the apostles, they lay the foundation for the church. It is Jesus Christ. They are part of that. Christ is the cornerstone. But from there, we are building upon that foundation. And you, like living stones, are being built into that temple to be a living temple which God indwells by His Spirit. The sure ground on which we build our lives and families is the writing of the apostles. Every congregation, everywhere, for 2,000 years, has been building on what the apostles have said, taught, and written. And it's not the apostles plus sacred traditions. It's not the apostles plus the Book of Mormon. It's not the apostles plus the Pope or anything or anyone else. It's just the apostles. They are the foundation. They are the gift of God once for all given to the saints. And not only has Jesus chosen these men to be His apostles, God has also chosen men and women to be His disciples. And if you are here today as a disciple, a learner, a pupil, an adherent and follower of Jesus Christ, it's because He has first chosen you to be His disciple. And if you are here today and you are not converted, if God has chosen you, you will sooner or later be His disciple, whether you like it or not. But I guarantee you're going to like it. It's called irresistible grace. So God in His favor, Christ in His authority, has given has chosen from this bigger group of disciples 12 men, personally selected and then given the Holy Spirit and authorized to perform these works of authority in honor of the Master. And today we sit at the feet of the apostles every time we open the Scriptures. So may the Lord bless you all as you submit to the teaching of the apostles. And may we come to love that teaching as it's set forth in Scripture for the saving of our souls and the building up of our faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for the Word of God. We're grateful that it has come to us by the apostles. And though not every New Testament letter was written by an apostle, it was nevertheless written by one closely associated, overseen by an apostle. It has the apostolic stamp of approval. It has the authority of heaven itself. And we pray, Lord, that we will cherish these words that have come to us by the apostles, by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, and that they are the very Word of God. And we thank you for their ministry, how it helped to solidify the foundation of the church, and how good it is that we can be amongst those living stones that are built in that temple and dwelt by the Spirit of God. Help us to be faithful, to continue, Lord, to press forth, to pass on the Word, to do our part in helping to make disciples of all the nations for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.